So as Wes mentioned, the reading is from Luke chapter 24, which is on page 79, if you're using one of these Luke's Gospels, or it's on page 1066 in the Bibles, if you want to follow there. So Luke chapter 24, and we're reading from verses 33 to 53. So Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God.
Well, thank you for coming this Thursday lunchtime, and happy Easter. Can I say that to you as we think about today, rather appropriately, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, it's common for Christians to preach Jesus' resurrection as the answer to a problem that everyone acknowledges. Everyone acknowledges that we will die. Everyone acknowledges that death is a problem. And so a common resurrection Easter talk will go something like this: "Isn't it terrible that death awaits all of us? Isn't it a tragedy that we know loved ones who have passed away? In the face of that terror, there is great news. Jesus Christ has defeated death." So I've given resurrection talks like that myself. Maybe some of you have done. I've heard many of them. My favourite illustration that goes with that kind of talk is Rico Tice, who's the author of the Christianity Explored course that some of you know. He gives the illustration of waiting to see the school nurse for his BCG or MMR vaccination. And even though he's quite a big bloke, he explains he's terrified of needles. And so here he was as a school child in the queue outside matron's office waiting for the worst. And the boys ahead of him shuffled ahead in the queue, and he's absolutely terrified, breaking out into a sweat. And he thinks to himself, "Rico, be rational." He decides to look at the person ahead of him in the queue and see what happens to him. The guy ahead of Rico in the queue is a weedy little nerdy child. And they shuffle forward, and the nerdy child goes into the matron's office, and the door closes. And Rico watches and listens carefully. He looks down at the door. There's a little crack where the door doesn't quite meet the floor, and no pool of blood seeps under the door. And he thinks to himself, "Good sign." And he listens carefully, and no blood-curdling screams can be heard from inside the door. He thinks that's a good sign. And then finally the door opens and the little nerdy kid comes out with a tiny little plaster on his arm, smiling. And Rico thinks to himself, "If he can get through, you can get through." And so with the resurrection of Jesus, death awaits all of us. But if Jesus has gone ahead of us in the queue and he got through, then he can get us through. So goes one of my favourite resurrection talks that I've given before and that maybe you've heard before. But earlier this week, I was talking to a non-Christian friend of mine, and I don't know whether he said this because he genuinely believed it or whether it was just to tweak me, but he said to me, well, isn't it a natural thing and a good thing that all of us will die one day? He said, I don't see the problem about it. I don't see why people are always expecting doctors and nurses to make them better. This particular guy's a medical student. He says, I don't understand why everyone expects the NHS to solve everything. Death is natural. What's the problem? It's just a good thing. And it just struck me, reflecting on that, that I've heard that sentiment before, more and more, over the last few months and years. So you'll have heard, perhaps, Steve Jobs' famous Stanford address, in which he describes that death is an inevitable and a good thing, as it moves away one generation to make way for the next generation. He says to these young students, you are the next generation. Death is just a natural process. We've heard it in the euthanasia debate again and again. We've heard it from the naturalists like Richard Dawkins, who tell us that we're just a bag of chemicals, and it is as natural as that we live that we should die. And so if death is not a problem, if death is normal, then we can no longer present the resurrection as good news in the face of the bad news that everyone acknowledges. Because here is a problem that people aren't acknowledging now in our society. Now, I suspect, actually, a lot of that is just bluff and bluster. Because in the hospital wards, when people get the bad news from the doctor, they are still scared. Most of us, if we discover we're going to die, will still be concerned about it. I think a lot of this is just bluster. But nonetheless, it is what people in our society are saying. Is death really such a problem? And if death isn't a problem, then I don't want a resurrection, thank you very much. It's an answer to a problem that I don't acknowledge that I have. Well, I was thinking about this and how I'd answer my friend. And then I just thought, well, of course, the answer to this is already here in Jesus' teaching. Because Jesus doesn't only present the resurrection, his own resurrection, as a message of comfort for those who are concerned. He also presents it as a message of challenge to those who aren't concerned. It is an unsettling message for the complacent, just as much as it is comfort for the troubled. And so before we look at the good news of Jesus' resurrection, I want us to start further back in his teaching, on page 55 of these Luke's Gospels. Page 55. And this is where Jesus presents resurrection as an unsettling challenge to us. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. And a famous parable that Jesus told. Let me read it to you. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So here is a story about two men, and they could not be more different. Here's one who's incredibly rich, who feasts sumptuously only at Michelin 2- and 3-starred restaurants, who wears only Armani and Gucci clothes. And here is a man who's living it up, a successful man. And then on the other hand, here is a man who's almost comically tragic. He is sprawled at the gate of this rich man, going through the bins, scraping by a living on the scraps he can find. More than that, he's covered in festering boils, perhaps because of his terrible diet. And his only companions are dogs who lick his wounds. And so you might imagine the question as you read the story forming in your minds, which one of these men would I rather be? And it's an absolute no-brainer, isn't it? Which would you rather be? The rich man, the successful man, who dines out, wears fine clothes and lives in luxury, or the man covered with sores whose only friends are dogs? Which would you rather be? Obvious no-brainer question. If this life were all that there was, everyone in their right mind would want to be the rich man. If this life is everything that we have, just our 80 years and 10, who wouldn't want the greatest success here and now? And hereafter, where we're just decomposing slowly into largely carbon dioxide and water, and who cares? But Jesus' story doesn't end there, because according to Jesus, life doesn't end there. And so the story has a twist. Verse 22. The poor man died and decomposed, and that was the end of it. No. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, or in hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us. See, here is a story about two men with massively contrasting fortunes, but then two destinies. And in the future, their fortunes are reversed. So if I ask the same question, which of these men would you rather be, considered from the standpoint of eternity, again, it is a no-brainer. Here is Lazarus now at the side of Abraham, the Jewish patriarch, in paradise with God. Here is the rich man now in hell, in anguish and in torment. There's a couple of comments just by the way of asides. This is not a literal description of two men. This is an illustrative story. So Jesus is using pictorial language here. Nonetheless, the language he pictures is of two real destinies. A destiny with God and the destiny of anguish away from God. Heaven and hell. Nor is Jesus saying that being rich is necessarily a ticket to hell. We know that from the wider context of his teaching. There are some rich people who are in Jesus, amongst Jesus' friends and members of his kingdom. Although Jesus does describe money repeatedly as a danger to us, because money is one of those things that makes us focus only on this world. So Jesus warns us not to store up treasure here on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Paul warns us not to put our trust in riches, which are so uncertain. One of the dangers of material prosperity is it can focus your mind just on the here and now and cause you to neglect the questions of eternity. Although money need not necessarily be a ticket to hell in its own right. The point of Jesus' story is merely that the fortunes of this man, considered from the standpoint of eternity, are entirely different from the fortunes considered from the standpoint of this life only. And so to the question, which would you rather be? The answer is the opposite. You see, if this life is all there is, who wouldn't envy the most prosperous in the city, the most popular in society? If this life is all there is, then questions of prosperity are the questions that matter. Did you get the promotion? Did you get the first-class degree? Did you get the woman that, or the man that you hoped for? Did your children get into the school that you were lobbying for? Did your pension fund prosper as you hoped that it would do? Those are the questions that matter. And questions of 2,000 years' time, well, by then you'll just be carbon dioxide and water, and who cares? But if there is life beyond the grave, suddenly that raises another question. If there is life beyond the grave, then where will you be, not just in 10 years' time or in 20 years' time in your career or your retirement plans, but where will you be in 100 years' time, 200 years' time, 1,000 years' time? Where will you be in terms of these destinies that Jesus sets out, either paradise with God or hell in anguish away from God? And do you see then it really matters whether or not there is a future beyond the grave or not? Because the things that matter now really depend on whether we should be considering things from a 20-year timescale or an eternal timescale. It really matters to know if these destinies beyond the grave really exist or not. We need to know that. Everyone needs to know that. And so this rich man in Jesus' story, realizing this, his solution is a resurrection. He says a resurrection will convince people, they'll realise that they ought to be thinking with a longer timescale. That things matter beyond the riches and luxury that they enjoy here and now. So that's what he suggests. Look at down at verse 27. The rich man said, I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the Old Testament part of the Bible. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead. His solution is, a resurrection will do it. You see, here are we in our society, living as though this life is all there is. But if someone who has died comes back from the dead to warn everyone, then we'll realise that we ought to be thinking eternal questions of whether we'll be in heaven or hell. That's his solution. And extraordinarily, in the parable, Abraham says, that won't do it. A resurrection will not do it for them. Second point, those who refuse to listen to God will not be convinced by a resurrection. I have to say, when I first read this, this was one of the verses in the Bible that most surprised me. Because people say, don't they, that if we want to convince them about Christianity, all that God would have to do was a miracle before their eyes in the office. You know, well, if your God's real, then get him to levitate the water cooler. And then, you know, if I see it levitating, then I'll believe you. You know, that often people throw out that kind of challenge. If only there was a miracle done before my eyes, then I'd believe it. And the fact is, that just isn't true. Because as you read through the whole of Luke's biography of Jesus, and I hope you will take this away and read it afterwards, as you read through the whole story, you find that there are many people who witnessed Jesus doing miracles before their very eyes. They saw the equivalent of the levitating water cooler. In fact, rather more impressive miracles even than that. But they would not. They refused to acknowledge it, to believe it. We think, don't we, that the resurrection would be the clincher. And I certainly used to think this, you know, as long as I could sit my friend down for long enough for me to present him the barrage of evidence that there is in the Bible that Jesus really came back from the dead, then they would necessarily become a Christian at the end of the conversation. Now, we've got evidence on our side. I've got the arguments on our side. As long as I can sit them down and long enough drill them with these arguments, they will become a Christian. I think there is that school of thought around, isn't there? As long as we're cleverer than the atheists, as long as we get the airtime, then we can't fail. I was a little bit like that recently in February. I went with some others from St. Helens to Warwick University. And for a week of events, I spoke about the Christian message to a whole range of people who were invited along to hear. And in particular, the talks were quite well attended, thanks to the invitations of the Christians. Many people came each lunchtime, a couple of hundred people every day. But in particular, they were well attended by members of the Atheist Society. This is a society on campus which seems to exist with the only raison d'etre being to attend and boost the numbers of talks put on by the Christian Union. That seems to be their really only raison d'etre. I thought this was a slightly sad way to spend your time. And if you don't believe it, surely go and join a proper society. Go and play squash or rugby or something. But no, there they were, faithfully attending every single day. And I engaged in debate with them, perhaps with that slightly foolish expectation that because I had evidence on my side and the truth on my side, with a long enough argument, sure enough, that I would inevitably win and they would be converted. And I never realised that Jesus said that that wouldn't work that way. Jesus is under no illusions. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. They're not prepared, if they're a priori closed-minded to what God says in the Bible, then even a resurrection won't convince them. Jesus knew that. And it makes sense, actually, doesn't it? Because if you have the kind of a priori blind faith in your atheism, such that you will not even accept the possibility of the kind of God who made this world, who is in charge of the laws of physics and biology, then for you resurrection is can be ruled out of court as just impossible, a priori impossible. It doesn't matter how much evidence there is supposed to be for it. You've already decided this is a world without anything supernatural. And so here's someone suggesting something supernatural, and you already decide that it can't belong to the world. So you're going to be infinitely sceptical about something that will not fit within your closed-minded existing belief system. So I started to say in Warwick, if you're not open to the possibility of there being such a God who's made this world and is infinitely powerful over this world, then really what I've got to say is a waste of time. You've closed your ears, you won't listen, this won't convince you. Let me tell you now, this will be a waste of your time and my time. Jesus says if they will not listen to God, then even a resurrection will not convince them. And I would suggest to somebody, rather provocatively, that it is because of their blind faith in their existing religion of atheism that they cannot hear and cannot objectively look at this evidence. Of course, that's happened various times even in science, hasn't it? People have been had such blind faith in an existing theory that they've been reluctant to look at the data that suggests that a new theory is needed. We can go back to Copernicus, or we can think of Einstein's revolution in physics. People will not hear because they're so closed-minded already. If you're so closed-minded already that you're sure there's no God, that there's no supernatural, that there can be no miraculous, a resurrection before your eyes would not convince you. But, Jesus says, those who are willing to listen will find ample evidence for resurrection. If you're open to the view that there is a God of great power, then you will find evidence that is compelling for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, of course, the disciples were such people. They weren't credulous people, as if they expected people to come back from the dead all the time. We see that just from their surprise and astonishment when it happens to Jesus. They weren't scientifically naive people. He thought the resurrections were easy things biologically. Again, we see that from their surprise and incredulity at some of the things that Jesus does. But they were people who knew there was a God, and who believed that God was powerful, and who were open to the possibility, when it happened before their eyes, that God had testified to his Messiah by resurrection. And as we look at their account, we will find ample evidence. And so finally, we're going to turn to the reading that we had at the beginning briefly on page 79. Jesus has appeared to various people by this stage. He's appeared to some people on the road to Emmaus who weren't expecting a resurrection, didn't think it could be him, and it was him. And they take the news back, verse 34, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." They told him what had happened on the road, how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. They've encountered Jesus alive again. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. He said to them, "These are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So notice again, he points to the scriptures. It was written about. God had said that this would happen. But hand in hand with the expectation of what the Bible had said was the witnessing that they did with their own eyes and hands and ears. "You are witnesses of these things." And I think this is pretty good evidence because Jesus passes three ghost tests, as I called them. So they see Jesus and they think, well, we must be imagining it because obviously he was dead 3 days ago. This can't really be him. And they think maybe they've seen a spirit or an apparition of some kind. And so they part. Jesus gives them three ghost tests, which he passes. The first one, or the first and the second one, are the touch me tests. He says, "See my hands and my feet, it is I myself, touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." So if you wake up in the middle of the night and you think you see a ghost in front of you, then do the first ghost test. So touch it. And if you put your hand out and instead of going straight through it, it meets resistance like this, that means you've encountered something physical. And it's actually your wife or your husband and not a ghost. That's a good test. But this is a double test because it's not just a touch me and see I'm physical test. It's a touch my hands and my feet test. In other words, Jesus could have said, you know, touch my nose and you'll see that I'm real. Or touch my, you know, forehead and you'll see I'm real. But he says, touch my hands and my feet. I think that's significant because it was into his hands and his feet that they put the nails at the crucifixion. So by touching his hands and his feet, you establish not only that he is physical, but also that it is the same individual who was crucified and executed 3 days earlier because you feel the marks of the nails. So you, in one test, establish he was dead and is now alive. So that's the first two ghost tests. And the third one, and you can try this with your husband if you wake up in the middle of the night and you're really not sure, is the tin of tuna test. So go to the kitchen, get some tuna, offer your ghost spouse some tuna to eat. And if some of the tuna actually disappears from the tin, then it isn't a ghost, yeah? So you can imagine a ghost kind of looking as if it's eating something. But if the tuna's actually gone, and you can even check in the morning, can't you, as an extra confirmation, here's half a tin of tuna, someone ate this tuna, it wasn't me, it wasn't a ghost. And Jesus passes the eating fish test as well. He's physically alive. That is, I think, pretty strong evidence. But it's not evidence that you'll be open to if you've already decided a priori, because of your blind faith in atheism, that this cannot have happened, irrespective of the evidence for it. But if you are open-minded to what the scriptures had prophesied, if you are open to the possibility there is such a God of great power that made this world and runs the laws of physics and biology, then you will find the evidence ample and compelling. And of course that means that this world is not all that there is. If Jesus rose from the dead, that gives evidence to the claim that we will be raised from the dead. And it means that we ought to take Jesus' little story very seriously. Two men, two destinies. The question that matters in the face of resurrection isn't just, how are things going for you at the moment in the city? How is your career? How is your promotion? How is the children's education? How is your retirement pot? How is the improvement to your house? All the here and now things are relatively insignificant compared with the 100 years' time, 1,000 years' time, eternity's time, in paradise or in hell. See, if there's no resurrection, those things don't matter. Just get on with the here and now. That's all that there is. But if there is a resurrection, where are you going? Well, for those willing to listen to what God says, they'll find ample evidence that that eternity exists. And so it's with some urgency that we need to repent and turn to God and receive forgiveness of sins in his name before that day comes when we die and we face one of those two destinies. Well, I hope this is a message that we can take back to our offices, even to people who don't think that death is a problem, as we present the claim of Jesus' resurrection and the enormous consequences that has for all of us. I'm going to pray and then we'll take questions at the end. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the testimony you've given us in history to Jesus' resurrection. The eyewitnesses who saw it, who are prepared to suffer for their testimony to it. And Father, we realise that that gives incredible implications to our lives, because they will not end in just a few years' time, but we have eternity to reckon with. We pray, Lord, that all of us would find ourselves forgiven and repenting on the day that we die, so that we might be with Abraham in paradise rather than in hell forever. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Go on.
got an excellent stack of questions here, so we'll rattle through quite quickly for 5 minutes or so. Andrew, thank you so much for speaking to us today. You talked about people having closed minds. Why do you think that is? Somebody's asked you, why are some people not open to the possibility of a creator God, not open to the possibility of the resurrection?
Yes. Well, Jesus says it's because of our moral situation. So it's not because there's not enough evidence or because God is irrational or something. It's because we're on the run, we're hiding from him, and we're suppressing the truth about him. But it can get to such a stage as somebody is unwilling to listen. And I think that sometimes it can be worth, in conversation, just pointing that out to somebody respectfully. Like, I don't think you're listening. I don't think you care what I say in reply, because you've already decided. You've already made up your mind. And if that's you, I can't really help you. So as you read it, you'll see that that is the situation that Jesus gets into with the Pharisees pretty quickly. So that they've already made up their minds. They won't listen. They're only there to trap him. And pretty soon he loses interest in talking to them. Give us a sign. He says, forget it. I'm not giving you a sign. Because you're not interested in what the sign says. So I don't think that's writing someone off forever. I think it's just challenging them and saying, are you actually listening enough to care what I reply? Because if you're not, this is a waste of our time. And so I think sometimes that can be the right thing to say.
Mm-hmm. Got one that just follows up on that, I think. Someone asks, isn't that a bit of a kind of circular argument, just saying those who believe will believe and those who won't, won't? Why then does Jesus do miracles and try to persuade people?
Yeah, so I don't think that's right either. I think there is evidence, and Luke records for us, he says at the beginning, the evidence of the eyewitnesses in his account. And here we have, for example, the three ghost tests. You know, Luke bothers to tell us that they saw Jesus and touched his hands and watched him eat fish. And that's pretty good evidence. And here are witnesses that we know from the book of Acts, Luke's second volume, are persecuted and flogged and beaten, and the authorities do their best to silence them. But they weren't silenced, because here we are, we've got their account in front of us. So there is supposed to be evidence. It's not supposed to be just take a leap of blind faith in Christianity, but it is just that caution that if you have blind faith in atheism, you won't even be listening to the evidence. So there needs to be evidence, but you have to have sufficient willingness to engage with it to see where it points to. And I say, you know, I say that's even the same in science. You know, it was only because people like Galileo or Einstein had the willingness to consider that their earlier theory might be wrong that they could then look at the new evidence and realise and make a new discovery. And if someone has that willingness, as they look at the data for Jesus historically, they'll find something very surprising. But if that's closed off, if you will not listen to what God says a priori, a resurrection won't convince you.
Thanks, Andrew. There's a few questions now on how we should respond to this evidence. Someone's asked, why can't the rich man repent now and go to heaven and be with Lazarus? Why is it too late for him?
Yeah, thank you. Well, I think that's correct to pick that up. So in Jesus' story, he makes that very explicit, doesn't he? He says, verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us. So Jesus makes explicit in his teaching that these two destinations are fixed ones. There is no purgatory, there's no second chance, no transition one way to the other. And it looks like that is fixed by God's intention. So God has decided that these two destinies are final destinies. And I think all I can say is that is explicit and clear in Jesus' teaching here. And elsewhere.
Thanks, Andrew. Someone asked, so how do you know which destiny you're headed for?
Yeah, thank you. Well, that is a really important question, of course, isn't it? Because if there are these destinies, nothing is more important than knowing which you're on. And Jesus even says that to his disciples earlier in Luke. He says, there is a narrow gate that leads to life. Make sure you enter it. So he's saying to them, the question that most matters in the world is, have you entered through the narrow gate that leads to life? And the answer he gives here in both of the passages we've looked at is repentance. So If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, they will not repent. At the end of on the final page, after the resurrection, he says the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, so that repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed. Repentance simply means turning away from your rebellion and turning back to God, acknowledging him as your rightful king and seeking forgiveness in his name. So it's to radically change direction of your life and to acknowledge the God that many of us have ignored, and to ask for his forgiveness and a place in his eternity. But I suppose the first step is to realise that is the question that matters most. Where am I going to be for eternity? And Jesus is offering repentance and forgiveness that we might be in heaven with him.
Andrew, thank you so much for speaking to us today. There's some brilliant questions here. If you didn't get those, we didn't get a chance to answer those, please come and chat to Andrew. And it'd be great to see you next week. William is speaking for us. So it'd be brilliant to see you next week. Thank you so much for coming. Thanks, Andrew.